So Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Now let me welcome you again to Emmanuel Church, North Stowe, this morning. My name's Nathaniel. I'm a member of the church here. Josh is having a week off this week, and I'm very privileged to be able to speak this morning, and a privilege made even greater by this incredible passage of scripture, which we're going to be looking at, and which David has introduced excellently for us, and which I don't actually have open in front of me. It's Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. During Jesus' ministry, and in Matthew 16, chapter 16, at one point, he turns to his disciple Peter and asks him, "Who do you say I am?" When in fact, he first asks him, "Who do people say I am?" And Peter gives a few different answers. And then he comes to Peter and says, "Who do you say I am?" And that's a question which each of us must also answer for ourselves. And perhaps you were had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian family, and you have a wonderful image of Jesus from your storybook Bible as the good shepherd, as the one who comes and gives us peace. Perhaps you're just exploring Christianity, and you're looking at him as this man who was there 2,000 years ago, who many people today still seem to care about, but really you're not sure why should you care? And perhaps even you don't even consider much about Jesus. I mean, sure, he's good for some people, but well, how can he still be relevant to us here 2,000 years on? Well, this passage that we're looking at this morning is entirely focused on Jesus. And perhaps it won't surprise you that a passage from the Bible in a church is focused on Jesus, but this passage in particular, it's so exciting to be looking at it as it explores the depths of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself. Yeah, it's so great to be looking at that passage. As we start now, let me just pray. Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful word of scripture that we have, and this passage which helps us to explore the depths of your person. Lord, we pray that this morning our eyes would be open, our hearts would be softened, and we would receive well. Lord, I pray that I would communicate well and that your word would go forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was growing up, it always used to annoy me that people would tell me that I was the image of my dad. That there were many ways in which you could see my dad in me, that in my face, in my hair, in all sorts of way, I was the image of my dad. And then as I got a bit older, sometimes I would pick up the phone at home and for a few moments, people would think that they were speaking to my dad. I had the same voice as him. But pretty soon they would realize that I had no idea what they were talking about and very often did not even know who they were. even though I perhaps should have some of the time, that it was very clear that though they could see elements of my dad in me, that I in no way represented him, that I in no way manifested, that you could never know my dad. Even though bits of him could be seen in me, you could never know my dad by looking at me. The Bible opens in Genesis chapter 1 with the wonderful creation narrative of God forming the earth and filling it. And as it reaches its pinnacle, it reaches the creation of man and woman. And there, it very boldly declaims that man and woman are made in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them. Man and woman, he created them. And there, that is again to say that there are certain attributes of God which are evident in you and I, in man and woman, in people around us, that each of us has personhood and dignity, has mind and soul. Each of us has a role to play. It's the basis of much of Christian thinking, and in fact, it's the basis of even human rights in our society, even as people try and distance themselves from a Christian worldview. But the fact is that even as, in a similar way to as I, though I have, I in many ways represent attributes of my dad, you could never know my dad by speaking to me. You similarly could never know God by looking at man and woman. And in fact, the difference between me and my dad is nothing compared to the difference between humanity and God, because he is the creator and we are created, and everything that we know is created. He is another class of being to us, beyond us. And so though some of his attributes are represented in us, I mean, some of the things just cannot be. How could you represent his eternality, that he is before time, that he's outside of time? How could you represent that in something which is created, which is inherently within time? How could you represent his omniscience, that he knows all things from all perspectives? How could you represent his immutability, that he never changes? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You cannot. He is beyond us. And these are attributes of God from which we can draw great hope, great surety, but we can never reach up to fully understand them. Because God is creator and we are created. He is beyond us. And perhaps most importantly, we do not image God morally. He is entirely holy and morally pure, and we are not. And everything that we know, everything created, is affected by sin. He is holy, and we are not. And so we would have no hope of ever knowing God unless he had revealed himself to us. And this is why this passage of scripture is such an earth-shattering, universe-flipping piece of scripture as it opens in verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the visible image of the invisible God. The Son has made the unknowable God knowable, as he has revealed himself in the Son, in Jesus Christ. I mean, this is an incredible mystery. And this is the claim that Jesus Christ has made known the Father. That he was not just in the image of God, but he is himself the visible image of the invisible God. I wonder if sometimes we can say, if only I could see God, if only I could experience his power, if only I could know God, well then it would be all right. I wonder when we consider how to answer the question, who do you say I am? Who do you say Jesus is? Do we go to him as the visible image of the invisible God? Because the claim here is that if we want to know God, we must come to the Son. And we have this passage of scripture which we're looking at today, which was revealed by the Holy Spirit so that we might explore the depths of the Son and by that know the Father. And that's why I think it's such a privilege to be looking at this passage this morning, and I hope we all grow through it. Put another way, John chapter 1 verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Now, as a church, we started this series through the letter of Colossians just 2 weeks ago. And you might remember that this was a letter written by Paul to a young church in modern-day Turkey. And its writing was prompted by news of the fact that they had some concerns. This young church was concerned because they hadn't heard the good news about Jesus Christ firsthand. Someone had brought it to them who themselves had heard it from someone who was perhaps themselves a firsthand witness. But this young church was concerned that maybe the message had been twisted, or maybe bits of it had been left out in transmission. And in fact, certain people had begun to say that Jesus Christ is not enough on his own, that to be a true believer, to be a true Christian, you need to go through these ceremonies. You need to worship these angels. You need to go through, you need to receive mystical knowledge. Well, then you'll be a believer. And so this is what prompted Paul, out of his deep concern for their spiritual welfare and for their joy in the Lord, to write this letter, to affirm what they wrote, what they believed from the beginning, to speak against these false teachings, to say that Jesus Christ alone is enough. And so, as he starts his letter, he doesn't even start by refuting these false teachings that had crept in. Instead, he starts by affirming what the Colossians had believed from the beginning. He starts by laying out the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of his fullness, a fullness that we also can explore. And this is presented not just as truth for our minds, although that is very valuable. It's presented as a wonderful song, poetic, which speaks these truths into our hearts as well. And some scholars think that these words may in fact have been a song of worship in the early church, but the fact is that even if these words do not derive from worship, when rightly understood, they must surely lead to worship. These words are given so that we may know the fullness of the Son, so that we may worship him, so that we may glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so it starts, the Son is the image of the invisible God, and continues, the firstborn over all creation. We should just make sure we're clear on what firstborn means here. Because I quoted John chapter 1 just now, which says quite clearly, the Son who is himself God. And so firstborn here cannot mean that he was the first to be born. That would be what, Cain, Adam and Eve's oldest son? It cannot even mean that he is the first to be created, because he is himself God. And so firstborn here is in fact a formal title. It's not first in time, but first in rank. Because in the ancient world and throughout most of history, the firstborn was the one who would one day inherit all of the estate and all of the kingdom, that they were the successor. And so the firstborn is the one who is able to speak with the authority of the father, who of the head, who is able to rule over all of the estate. Firstborn here is a formal title indicating Christ's role, the Son's role. In fact, it's even there in the verse, he is over all creation. And, you know, usually this title of firstborn would be given to the oldest son, so not necessarily the first child to be born. But even so, it would sometimes be given to a nephew or a niece or even some other person who was chosen to be the successor. They would be called the firstborn. This word is used elsewhere in Exodus 4:22. God speaks of Israel as his firstborn. He says, Israel is my firstborn. And there, again, Israel was not the first nation in time, but they were God's set-apart people, chosen to inherit the promised land, to bless that land and bless the people around it. And so Jesus Christ is the one who is chosen by God to inherit all of creation, to bless all of creation. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. And so my question as we come to this passage is your view of Jesus big enough? Is your view of Jesus big enough? Does it see him as revealing God to us? Does it see him as the successor who will inherit and who rules over all creation? Because from this point on in this passage, it just gets deeper and wider and richer and more glorious. We can run through it now. We've already seen that he is, in verse 15, he is over all creation. Verse 16 opens that in him all things were created. He is over all things, and in him they were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Is your picture of Jesus big enough? Do you see a Jesus that all things are under, that in him all things were created, through him all things were created, for him all things were created? All things follow him, and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ, all things under him, in him, through him, for him, following him, hold it held together in him. This is Jesus Christ. Is your view, is your mental idea, is your picture of him big enough? In case we don't get what all things covers, Paul begins to explore that in verse 16. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So we can see again here that quite clearly Jesus cannot himself be created, for all things on earth and in heaven were created through him. And so Jesus himself cannot have created himself before all things were created through him. A pot can't mold itself. A baby can't form itself. No, Jesus Christ is not himself created, for all things were created through him and for him. And again, this teaching is clear in the parallel passage in John chapter 1, which opens there talking about the Son as the Word, that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was God. And even if someone tries to bypass the clarity there, they must still deal with John chapter 1, verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. If you can think of something other than God himself, then it was created in and through Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is himself God. This issue might come up if you ever spend time with Jehovah's Witnesses, because they do teach that Jesus Christ was the first thing created. And that John 1 is a mistranslation. And so we must be absolutely clear that it is a misuse of this text, and it is an insult to God to say that Jesus Christ is anything other than God himself. We must be clear. For now, let's move on. For he talks there of all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Thrones, powers, rulers or authorities. Don't you think it's amazing that Paul, who is probably in a prison in Rome itself here, at the height of the Roman Empire, can write that all thrones and powers and rulers or authorities are established in Jesus Christ? Even Rome itself, the most powerful empire in the world, most long-lasting of that time, who Paul is seen as an enemy of, is in prison. Even Rome was made in and through Jesus Christ. And it was established in Jesus Christ. And Paul has hope that it will serve its purpose in Jesus Christ. And as soon as it has served its power, its purpose, it will be extinguished in Jesus Christ. I mean, sometimes we can feel that we're in very politically turbulent times. And the fact is that, you know, even since 2011, we've had a Supreme Court in our country, but the Supreme Court is supreme in matters of UK law. Jesus Christ is supreme over all authorities and powers and kingdoms. Jesus Christ is bigger than anything. And so if we ever lose hope in our earthly authorities, we must know that our hope was misplaced in them, and it must be in Jesus Christ himself, who establishes them, who is supreme over all. If you have time to reflect on this passage, or on the person of Jesus Christ, on God himself, one question which might come up is, why? Why did he create? Why did he instigate creation? Why did he put the stars in the sky? Why did he form and fill the earth? Why? Well, if he is as glorious as this, and if he is as satisfied in himself as Christians do teach, why would he create? Well, our passage points towards that. Verse 16 opens, "For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." All of creation was instigated for the Son, for his glory. Once we begin to have this in mind, we see the idea of creation being for Jesus in as a theme throughout Scripture. In Psalm 8, which we read just as we opened the service there, it says, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens." Psalm 19, similarly, "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The sky is the handiwork of his hands, the work of his hands." Isaiah 43, verse 7, God speaking there speaks of man and woman who I created for my glory, whom I formed. All of creation is for the Son's glory. And it's not just in creation that it is, but even in the unrolling of history. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 4, as the Israelites are fleeing Egypt, God says, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them, and so I will be glorified." Maybe you know the story of Gideon, how he started with a huge army and ended up with just a few hundred men. And God says, "So that it is so that you will not think that it was by your own power that you did this, but so that I will be glorified." In John chapter 9, as Jesus and his disciples come across a man born blind, and the disciples ask, "Was it because of this man's sin or his parents' sin that this man is blind?" And Jesus says, "No, it was not because of their sin, but so that the works of God might be revealed, so that Christ might be glorified." All of creation and all of the unrolling of history is for the Son's glory, for the Son. Even all the benefits of grace which we enjoy, restoration to relationship with God, is for his glory. And even today, believers in the church can glorify God. Psalm 115 opens as with people crying out, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." One day we hope to join in the song of Revelation 4, singing to God, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Because it is right that God should be glorified. He is worthy. He is the only one who is worthy of all honor and glory and power. A father in his family or a ruler in a kingdom, they do their role well by demanding the honor which is due to them in that role. The respect, the glory of their children, they do their role well by demanding this. And so God does his role well. He is a good God by demanding, by being glorified in all of creation, in all of the unrolling of history. And so it is that we have a good God, and God is supremely for God. And so it is that because of this, verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. Well, why do you think it is that each morning the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, that we have seasons and harvest in their turn? Why do you think it is that water continues to act like water, that grass continues to act like grass in all the uniquely grassy ways? Why do you think it is that the air is allowing my voice to reach your ears, that each moment you continue to take a breath? Why do you think it is that planets keep orbiting, that we live in a beautiful cosmos and not in a terrible chaos? It is because Jesus Christ is holding all things together. In him, all things are held together. All the laws of physics, all the human ingenuity creating such a wonderful society, all of these things are held together in Jesus Christ. We must see him in everything. And we can also know, you can also know that what is true for the universe is true for your life, for your family, for your ministry, for your work, when you're at home and alone. In all these places, Jesus Christ is still holding all things together. In the greatest of joys, he is holding that together, and in the hardest of times. It's not because it is no longer in his control. It's not because he is not holding things together. He is, and we have great hope that he is holding all things together. This is the person of Jesus Christ, the Son, who is over all things. In him all things have been created, through him, for him. All things follow him, and in things all things hold together. We can reach to all of creation for metaphors, but all they can do is point to something bigger than themselves. Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes through creation. But this is the one from whom all of us at one time were alienated, and from whom billions of people around the world continue to be alienated, maybe even some in this room, maybe even some who call themselves Christians. Alienated, cut off, isolated from the one who created all things, who holds all things together, who is unrolling history and for whom all things exist. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Paul here writing to those who have believed, once you were alienated from God. Now perhaps when you consider your attitude to God, either before you were a believer or even still now, you object to the accusation that you are an enemy to God in your mind because of your evil behavior. And maybe you were just a bit indifferent. You didn't care much about him. Maybe to the answer, who do you say I am? You say, well, he was a man 2,000 years ago, but really he's not that relevant nowadays. But surely I can't be called an enemy to God, because of course there are people who are in active opposition to God. Those who are preaching false religions, those who are militantly arguing that God is evil or just not there. I'm sure there are those people, and I say if that is you, please do consider again what kind of God you set yourself up against. The one who is the very definition of right and wrong, who created and sustains all things and for whom all of creation exists. Imagine what it is to set yourself up against that God. But I don't think that is most of us. I think for many of us before we were believers, we just weren't that concerned with God. So how can we be enemies? Well, I'd like you to just to consider two things about all people. Two things. First off, consider that all people in all places almost universally agree that there is some kind of right and wrong. That there is morality. There is a way people ought to act, should act. I mean, this is shown in our court system. This is shown in parents raising up their children to behave themselves, to be functional within our world. People believe universally that there is a right and wrong. It's why if I go and punch someone in the street, I should be rightly punished. All people universally agree that there is a way people ought to act. And consider second that people don't. That universally, in all times and places, people break this law. I mean, this is evident as we look around us and we see so much wrong in the world. And when we are honest, it is evident when we look inside ourselves and see that we often do not even live up to our own standards. I mean, often we try and do our best, but sometimes we feel the need to justify why we've done something, to feel the need to say this is why it was all right. And that itself is our conscience telling us that we've done something wrong, that we haven't even lived up to our own standard. And doesn't that seem odd? That there is this law which we can agree on, but that no one universally obeys it. I mean, a stone always obeys the law of gravity, and yet people almost never obey the laws of right and wrong. Why should that be? I mean, if there were no people, there would be no law of right and wrong, and you would have thought if we had made it up ourselves, it would be a descriptive law like the law of gravity, and we would obey it, but it's not. It doesn't describe how people do act. It's not a descriptive law, it's a prescriptive law of how we should act. So the question is, where does this law come from? This law which we can all agree on and all but never follow up on. It seems to be that it is from outside, and the Christian answer is that there is a good, holy, pure, there is a holy God who has written this law on our hearts, and that our consciences testified this, that our hearts are evidence pointing to that pure and good God, to that holy God. And the fact is that holiness can have nothing to do with unholiness. That holiness burns up on holiness in its presence. This is just like lights and darkness cannot exist in the same place. Heat and cold have nothing to do with each other. So holiness and unholiness can have nothing to do with each other. This is our greatest problem. God is holy and we are not. And so the fact that we are enemies to God is not because of our attitudes towards him or even his attitude towards us, which is entirely love and a desire to be returned to relationship. We are not enemies because of our attitudes, but because we are opposed to him in our very essence. We are unholy and he is holy. But there is good news. Good news for all people, good news. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Good, good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ's reconciling work on the cross, that we might be able to be presented holy one day. And it says this was worked by Christ's physical body. And again, we're presented with the mystery that God would become a man, that he would reveal himself. But that was not the fullness of his mission. The fullness of his mission was to die so that we might be reconciled to God, so that we who are unholy might be made holy. More than just taking the punishment, Christ Jesus will present those who believe in him one day as holy. The God of the entire universe will present men and women who have believed in him, who have been washed by his blood, as holy before the Father. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ's reconciling work on the cross. This is the gospel which the Colossian church had first believed. This is the gospel which Paul traveled the Roman Empire proclaiming, which it went forth from further and further to the edges of the world, which has been passed down from church to church, from believer to believer, until it reached each of you, maybe even here this morning. This is the gospel which all of us are called to believe, so that we might also, in our unholy state, while we are still enemies, we might receive Christ's blessing and be reconciled to God. I hope this is astonishing. I hope this is a bigger view of the Son than you've ever considered. I hope this is astonishing that Son, while we were still enemies, while we were still all sinners, would die for us so that we might be reconciled. I hope this is mind-blowing. I hope, again, that maybe if you were to consider this, you would even ask the question, how can this be? How can I know this for myself? How can I have any confidence that me in my only unholy state has been reconciled with the Father? Well, as we draw to a close, I just want to draw out three ways that we can have confidence in this for ourselves, three ways we can have assurance. And then the first of those, jumping a bit back in the passage now to verse 80. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Our first cause for confidence, our first cause for assurance is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is the firstborn again. He is the ruler amongst the living, which is all those who believe. Because if Jesus had not risen from the dead, if the one who is supreme over all creation and all of history and holding it all together, if he could not overcome death, then what hope would we have? In another letter, Paul makes this very clear. If Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ had not risen, we would have no hope, but he did. On that morning, the tomb was empty, the grave clothes were folded, and the angel proclaimed the cry that continues throughout history, "He is risen." We can have confidence because the tomb was empty, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And second, verse 19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Our second cause for confidence is that this was God's pleasure, that he was pleased with this. He was pleased to reveal himself in Jesus Christ, and he was pleased that even while we were enemies to him, opposed in our very being, he was pleased that Christ should reconcile all of us to him through Christ's death on the cross. This was God's pleasure. He dearly wanted to be reconciled to his people, and so he has made a way. We can have confidence because this was God's pleasure. And of course, it would be, because all of creation is for his glory, and he is most glorified in us when we are glorified in him, and we are glorified in him when we are saved by his gracious work. All of his doing, nothing that we have contributed. If we believe, we glorify the Son in our lives. We can have confidence because Christ rose. We have confidence because this was God's pleasure for his glory. And finally, we can have confidence if we press on. Verse 23, "If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which Paul was a servant. We can have confidence if we press on in the truths of Jesus Christ. If today and every day we place our faith in Jesus Christ, then we press on in knowing him more as he has revealed the Father to us. We can have confidence if today and every day we are clinging to the truths of the gospel, and not just clinging, but digging in, drilling down, established and firm. Perhaps sometimes we will doubt, perhaps sometimes we will have struggles, but today and every day we must say, I want to know Christ more. There is more of Christ to be known, and I will worship him with all I have, with all I am. I will glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the call for us is to be pressing on into his revelation in the Son, into his revelation in the Word, into his revelation as we are part of the church. Press on. In one of the other letters in the New Testament, Jude finishes with this wonderful, what's called doxology, this wonderful song of worship there, which sums up much of what we've looked at today. Jude 24 says, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore." This is our song. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you now, Lord, for your supreme person. As all of creation is created in you and through you and for you and held together in you, we have such great hope, Lord. We have such great assurance in that. Lord, we praise you, for you are worthy of all praise and glory. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you that you have saved us, that you have reconciled us through the work of yourself on the cross. Lord, we long for the day when we will be made fully holy. We will be presented before the Father. Lord, until that day, we pray that you would be helping us to be pressing on, established and firm, to know more of you. Amen.